Well, great to have you with us this morning. My name is James, one of the ministers here at church. It would be really helpful if you could keep your outline open. There's some places there for you to take some notes. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, as we know, Christmas is days away, and as much as this is a time of peace and joy for all mankind, it can also be a time of frustration, even anger towards the part of mankind, especially we're related to. I don't know if you can feel that same sort of way. I just want you to imagine it's that Christmas dinner, the perfect Christmas dinner. I'm talking white pressed linen tablecloths, crystal wine glasses filled with expensive Shiraz. Yet it only takes 1 second for your little nephew to bump it over, you know, the wine glass to shatter, wine to go everywhere, and the anger inside you to rise. Now, speaking of anger, I know little Reuben might be a little bit angry right now, but he's in my next story. I want to tell you about... No, it's not that. So it's also Christmas time, which is a time for Christmas shopping. And we took little Reuben a week into his life to Hurstville Shopping Center. I know, foolish, right? If I could tell you, I almost had to do the woo-sahs in terms of going, I need to calm down. And that was just in the parking lot. Just pulling in and arriving, someone just walked in front of my car and just put their hand up and kept walking. The anger was burning within. When we had to wait 3 elevators with a newborn because people kept pushing in front of us, I can tell you, I was out and out angry. Christmas is a time of joy, and yet it can also be a time of anger, of frustration. So let me ask you, what do you do with that? How do you deal with that anger when it rises within you? But we know, friends, that anger in and of itself isn't bad, is it? It's what we do with it which gets us in trouble. You see, there are things in our world that we should be angry about. The fact that in Australia, right now, one woman every week is murdered by her current or former partner. That is something we should be angry at. So how do we deal with that anger, that fire that burns within us? Well, in our passage today, we begin with an angry God. And he shows us how he deals with his anger. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, this passage is really hard. Be warned that it's probably going to raise more questions than it answers. It's my hope and prayer this morning that by the end of our time today, we'll be able to deal a little bit better with that anger, that fire, when it burns. Why don't we ask for God's help as we open his word? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that it shows us not only what we are like, but what you are like. Our Lord, change us through your word today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage begins in a very odd place. It's almost like we've walked into a room with one person absolutely furious and another person seemingly unaware that anything had happened. Something had happened in verse 1 of our passage, but we don't know what. Israel had done something to make God angry. And he's very angry, in fact. I mean, it must be a pretty bad thing if the God who is slow to anger is in this sort of place. We need to remember that everything that happens after verse 1 is a result of verse 1. It's an outworking of this. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Before anything else happens, something has happened here. And this leads God to do something which is really hard to understand. God stirs up a feeling within King David, who acts upon this feeling and then is brought punishment because of it. Another retelling of this story in 1 Chronicles, Satan is used as God's instrument to stir up David. And yet, David is held responsible for his actions. Now, I must admit, I find this a little unnerving. But however uncomfortable I feel, I remain confident of 3 things no matter how I feel. Firstly, in this passage, God is good. Secondly, God is in control. And finally, David is responsible. I may not be able to understand the ins and outs of how God could possibly use Satan to stir up David to sin, but in doing so, God remains good. Elsewhere in 1 John, we learn that God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. You see, friends, if God is not good, then God is not God. Secondly, I'm comforted to know that even Satan, the great accuser, even he comes at a divine check. And nothing in our universe happens outside of God's control. Nothing sneaks up on God. Finally, whatever feeling is stirred up in David, he is ultimately responsible for what he does next. See, you might feel like punching your nephew in the face for smashing your beautiful crystal glasses. But it's your responsibility if you actually punch him. Please don't do that. So then, how does David bring about punishment for God's anger against Israel? Well, he brings a census. If you were to think about the most boring way to bring about God's punishment, it would be statistics, would it not? I mean, I suppose I did do statistics at school, and I was pretty angry afterwards, so maybe it's not a stretch to think God's a bit angry about it too. But as you might be able to guess, this is more than just numbers. We get a little insight into the foolishness of these actions when even Joab thinks that this is a bad idea. A little refresher on Joab in the intervening chapters. David said expressly to his commander, his chief, he said, "Do not kill my son Absalom." So what does Joab do? He kills Absalom. This guy is cold-hearted, bloodthirsty, power-hungry, a pain in David's side. And even Joab thinks that this is a bad idea. You think David wouldn't realize the same. So what is the reason this census is such a bad idea? Well, before we get to the specific reasons around it, I want us to think in generally about why anything is wrong. The world we live in, the air we breathe, we're very practical as to why something is right or wrong. Does it hurt someone? It's wrong. Does most people think it's wrong? Well, it's wrong. Does it feel wrong? Well, it's wrong. But when we deal with the God of the Bible, something is wrong when he says it's wrong. This is the right of an all-knowing creator God. He does not need to explain himself to us. And the problem happens when we bring this practical thinking of the worlds and we bring it into how we deal with God here in the church. You see, when we read God say something is wrong, and yet there isn't a clear reason and it doesn't seem to hurt anyone, and everyone else seems to be doing that very thing, and our world would just say, just do it. I mean, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? But God says it doesn't matter how it feels. It doesn't matter what your friends think. It doesn't matter if it only affects you. If he says it's wrong, then it's wrong. Now I know what you're going to say. But why? But why, God? Whenever you tell a child not to do something, it's almost like a knee-jerk reaction, right? But why? A questioning your reasoning. Please don't touch the hot stove. But why, Dad? What's going to burn your hands? Gosh. Might be easy to explain that one, but how do you explain this one? Listen to me when I'm talking to you. But why? Well, because I said so. Sometimes the reasoning's hard to get across. You see, when a parent asks a child to obey them and they respond with a demand for reasoning, are they really obeying? As one expert notes, there's a difference between obedience and agreement. Obedience means following instructions because of the authority of the person giving it. Agreement simply means coming to the same conclusion as equals. When a child says, "But why?" what they mean is, "I refuse to obey simply based on your authority alone. You need to prove to me that you are right so we can agree upon it." That's agreement, not obedience. I see the parents in the room nodding their heads, okay? Now, with human beings, there is a time and a place to question, to bring about kind of some reasoning, because authorities make mistakes. Human ones do. But this is a real problem when it comes to God. You see, how easy is it to hear a command from God and demand He explain Himself? And pointing our feeble little human hands at an all-knowing Creator God and demanding, "But why?" Friends, He asks for obedience. And yet, how often do we just give Him agreement at best? Friends, obey God. Don't just agree with Him. Because when you get to a really difficult passage like this, and He doesn't give you His reasoning, then you won't know what to do with it. Why is God angry with the Israelites? We don't know. Why does God incite David to take a census? We don't know. Why is the census wrong? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of good reasons, but ultimately, we don't know. You see, elsewhere in the book of Numbers, God asks specifically for a census. So censuses, or whatever the plural of that word is, they can't be wrong in and of themselves. It might be wrong because it's a sign that David's trusting in human strength and not in God's. It might be wrong because it was conducted inappropriately. It might be wrong because David was using it to tax the people. These could be the reasons, but ultimately the passage doesn't tell us. All we know is that David is cut to the heart. He is convicted that this is a sin, and that God uses this as an opportunity to punish His people for an unknown sin that happened in verse 1. The people did something wrong which made God angry. Then David does something wrong which also makes God angry. And then he deals with it. In verse 10, we learn that David is convicted and immediately repents. But the cat is out of the bag. God's anger now must be dealt with. The fire is burning. Now, before we move on from this, I want us to see how much David's character has changed, has developed since he sinned with Bathsheba. You see, he has sinned here, and there will be deadly consequences for what he did. But did you notice there's no cover-up? You see, a sign of maturity isn't just sinning less, it's repenting faster. Let me say that again. A sign of maturity isn't just sinning less, it's repenting faster. David gives no excuses. He takes full responsibility for his actions, and he asks for forgiveness. Friends, there are some here this morning that need to do that. To own your choices, take responsibility for your action, repent, and ask for forgiveness. Please don't leave this place this morning without doing that. Own your sin, brothers and sisters, like I need to do with mine. Then repent of it. But for David, he's going to have to witness the result of his sin. And it's awful. In the morning, David wakes up and the prophet of God comes to him. He's probably thinking, "Great news." But it's not. It's not good news. You see, the wages of sin, the consequence for sin is death, and the king is given a choice about how that death will come upon his own people. In this way, God is showing that David is king in the good and in the bad. He's responsible in all situations. He's given the choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague. And yet, even here, in David's response, He shows his maturity. Did you notice he doesn't argue with God like Moses does? He doesn't complain about the severity of punishment like Saul does. He throws himself on the mercy of God with no presumption. What happens next, friends? There's no way around it. It's devastating. There are dead people in the street because of the sin of David and the sin of Israel. And yet, before we dare accuse God of overreacting, please remember that he would have been perfectly justified if he wiped them all out, just like he would for us. God's anger leads to judgment, and so it should, friends. If we believe truly in justice, then we need to demand that there's judgment, there's a reckoning. The angel of the Lord stretches out his hand against God's own people from the north to the south. But this time, when the angel comes to the door, no amount of lamb's blood will save them. This should have been the end of the nation of Israel. But as the sword of the angel is about to come down on the capital city, on Jerusalem, God says enough. God relents. Did you notice when he did this? He does it before David does anything. God relents. He says enough. He shows mercy. And it is in God's mercy that we will find how ultimately to deal with our own anger. Brings us to our second point, which speaks of his mercy. And mercy is something we take for granted all the time. It means not getting what you deserve. We live in a world that feels entitled to mercy and for things that we've blatantly done wrong. And when I forget my ticket in the car park, everything's about car parks this day. When I forget my ticket in the car park, I drive up to the ticket booth and I expect that guy to show me mercy. I beg him, oh, please, please, sorry, I forgot it. I don't know where it is. Please. I just take it for granted that I'm entitled to receive mercy from him. But friends, we cannot have that attitude when talking to God and dealing with his mercy. You see, the angel of God should have struck down all of Israel. They sinned. Death is the result. And yet God decided to show mercy. How David responded to this mercy is actually shows that he didn't feel entitled to it. When it comes to mercy, we often forget that anger always comes with a cost. When we sin, someone needs to foot that bill. Either we do it or someone else. Now, God could not have relented and just pretended like nothing happened. The punishment still needed to be paid. It needed to be dealt with, but not from God's people. Now, when I forget my ticket, someone has to pay that bill. It ultimately is Westfield, but they probably can afford it, and so we move on. But when that bill is much higher, mercy will always need someone else to take the punishment in our place. Now, this leads us to the final scene in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's actually a fitting finale. I don't know if you remember, it was a long time ago, it was before my time even, when the book of 1 Samuel was preached on here. We looked at it in youth group a couple of months ago. It began with a negligent priest with wicked sons and corrupt sacrifices. Now watch how it all ends. At the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the angel of the Lord, the most fearsome creature outside of God, has raised his sword against God's capital city. He's moments away from destroying Israel. You think of the climax of a movie. Here's one, right? Enter David in probably his finest hour. Listen to his words, verse 17. I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but my sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. It's breathtaking, is it not? In this moment, David shows that he is a king after God's own heart. He takes responsibility for his people. He says that he is the shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. What shepherd king would ever do that? See, he knows his people. He loves his people. And yet his sin hurt his people. Now, whilst his desire is noble, it's actually not entirely just. For David was guilty of his own sin, so he could not take the punishment for theirs. But friends, David is not just a shepherd here. But look what he does next. He buys the land belonging to Araunah and sets up an altar. He insists on paying full price for everything. He says this in verse 24. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings which cost me nothing. He will not cheapen the sacrifice needed. The king of Israel here becomes a priest. He sets up an altar. He makes costly personal sacrifices for the good of his people. But whilst his desire is noble, it could never be effective. And David cannot represent God's people and make sacrifices on their behalf because he is guilty himself. But where is this threshing floor? Well, in 1 Chronicles 22, we learn that this place is arguably the most important piece of land on the face of the planet. This is the very spot that Solomon builds his temple. To this day, blood is shed in defense of what's called the Temple Mount, this same piece of land. The very spot where sacrifices are made on behalf of God's people for years and years and millennia and millennia. And yet even this temple, in all its splendor, could not remove sin. Literal oceans of blood from countless sacrifices would have been made in this very spot, and yet not a single sin could be forgiven through that blood alone. But friends, another son of David has come as king in Jerusalem. Another son of David proclaimed that he too was the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Another son of David became the great high priest, making a costly personal sacrifice for the good of his people. Another son of David claimed to be the personification of God's temple, destroyed and yet rebuilt after 3 days. But the difference between David and Jesus is that with Jesus, it actually worked. And God was angry at Israel and David for their sin. But his anger did not fall on them. His mercy did. His mercy came on them because it fell on another. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took upon himself the anger, the wrath of the Father. So it didn't have to fall on you and me. God provided the sacrifice. So then, friends, how can we deal with our anger? Well, we give it to him. I mean, we can take it out on others, but it will hurt them. We can hold it on ourselves, but it will hurt us. It's like a coal in a fire. If we hold on, it burns us. If we give it to another, it burns them. We need to put it out. When we give it to God, it is extinguished. It is dealt with because his anger for our sin is gone. It has already been spent on Jesus, not on us. Friends, do not leave these doors this morning without dealing with that fire in your heart. What you need to do is remove its fuel so it doesn't consume you. You need to do some back burning. I have a couple of steps that might be helpful for you. They may not. They're pretty common sense, I think. The first step is to stop and take a step back and just breathe. When I was driving in that car park and I was doing the woosahs, that's what I'm trying to do. Stop, take a breath, take it in. Secondly, just have a think to yourself. Is this actually something worth getting angry over? I find myself, when I get to step two, I often realize that it's not, and I just move on. And step three, pray for the good of the person who just angered you. This one's really tough, really hard. Actually thanking God for that person. It's almost impossible. But I tell you, nothing will put water on that fire like that. And step four, when you've calmed down, if it's possible, talk to that person about why they upset you. If you need to say sorry to them, please do it. Repent of what you've done and give them an opportunity to repent of what they've done. And finally, pray. Ask God to take this away from you for good. I know that's pretty common sense for most of us, but hopefully it'll be an encouragement to do some of that today. Friends, the next time you feel that flame burning in with you, make sure you do something about it. And give it to God in prayer and be confident that He has taken it away.